Well, welcome to the Wednesday night building blocks of prophecy, topical studies that we've been doing now on Wednesday nights. On Wednesday night, we do prophecy and building blocks and going from the beginning to the end. From the rapture of the church, which is the next event on the prophetic calendar for the Church of Jesus Christ, could happen at any minute. It's an imminent event. No prophecies need to be fulfilled for the rapture to take place. So that's the next event, and then we've studied in blocks. After that comes the judgment seat of Christ. After that comes the marriage of the Lamb. And you know, we've talked about we're up in heaven. On earth, there's going to be a tribulation period going on for 7 years, and then Jesus comes again in the second coming with the church, riding on white horses, and then ushers in the millennial age, and then there'll be 1,000 years of Christ ruling and reigning from Jerusalem on the throne of David, and we will be ruling and reigning with him. And then after that, there'll be a rebellion one more time, and then God will wrap it all up with a new heavens and a new earth, and we'll be with the Lord forever. So it's a beautiful future for the Christian. But tonight we're going to talk about the temples of the Lord. The temples of the Lord, part one. So it's very important to understand the temples of the Lord and understand what we are as the glorious church. We are a living temple of the living God. So the temples of the Lord, there are four literal ones and one spiritual. Four literal temples, two that have already been built and destroyed, and two that are yet to be built. And then there is the spiritual temple, which is the Church of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, "Know ye not that you are the temple of God?" And we are living temples. So in the old covenant, God had a temple for his people. In the new covenant, he has people for his temple. So we're going to talk a little bit about that. This is going to be literal and historical in our discussion of the temple and the temples. But it's also going to be practical and spiritual. And how does it apply to us in this day, in this age? So, and there's also one more element that often doesn't get discussed when you're talking about temples. Before the temples ever were built, the first temple being Solomon's temple that was built in 960 BC. That temple lasted for 374 years and then was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. But before that ever happened, there was a tabernacle that the Israelites were in the wilderness. It was a tent, and they would set up the tent, and they were told by God through the pillar of fire that when it was time to leave, they were led by a pillar of fire, and then during the day, they were covered by a cloud of glory as they traveled, and then they would plant the tent in a new place, and they would be there for a while, and then they would be told by God through this fiery pillar, it was time to move again, and then they would move again, and then during the day, in the heat of the day, God would protect them by a cloud of glory, and that was their original design. They only built the first temple because they wanted to be like other nations that built temples. God had them in a tent because what he was trying to teach them, and this applies specifically to us, the church, is that we're just pilgrims passing through. This isn't our home. We're not to build roots here. We're not to get excited about the things of this world. In fact, God says in his word that if you have friendship with the world, you have enmity with God. It says, "Love not the world, the things that are in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the sinful pride of life. For if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you." So God's not into us building buildings and temples and structures to set down roots. He wants us to be moving like that early picture in the tabernacle. So we'll talk more about that as we get into the discussion of the church and the temple of the church. But There are four literal temples and one spiritual. There will be a third temple built in Jerusalem in the first half of the tribulation. And the fourth will be built in the millennium. There'll be a millennial temple, and that'll be the temple that Jesus will literally sit in that thousand-year reign of Christ. But the temples, I gave you a handout, it shows Israel's four temples. And we already talked about the first one was Solomon's temple. We read about that in 1 Kings 5 through 8. You can read it on your own to get that information. But it was 374 years, destroyed in 586 BC by the Babylonians. And then there was a 70-year period where they were without a temple. And then in 515 BC, the second temple was built. And that was the second temple. Zerubbabel and Herod first Zerubbabel built it. And if you remember, Ezra was the priest. And Nehemiah was involved as well, because Nehemiah was basically put in charge of finishing it. Zerubbabel began it, but Nehemiah inspired the finishing of that second temple. And you read about that in Ezra 3, 7 through 6 and 18, and then Matthew 24, 1 and 2, Mark 13, 1 and 2, and Luke 21, 5 and 6, all talk about that second temple. And that second temple was built and then refurbished and finished to its glory, to its ultimate glory, in 20 BC by King Herod in Rome. King Herod, acting as a Jewish leader, he was really a Hasmonean. He wasn't really a serious Jew. He was more political than he was a literal leader for the Jews. But he was in power at that time, and he was a very adept builder. That was one of his strengths. He had a lot of weaknesses, but one of his strengths was that he was a good builder, and he helped to finish this temple. And when Jesus spoke to his disciples on the Mount of Olives, the Olivet Discourse, it says that they came to him and they said, "Lord, look at these walls. Isn't this magnificent?" And Jesus said, "I tell you, not one stone will be left on another. It will all be thrown down." And they were like flabbergasted by that. And then they asked him, "When will this happen? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" And then Jesus explained to them through Matthew 24 and 25 how it was all going to go down in the end times. So that second temple was destroyed in AD 70. The Romans, under Titus, the general Roman general Titus, went in to Jerusalem, and the original plan was not to destroy the temple, because the Romans preserved temples. They did not destroy temples. But somehow a flaming arrow got released, and it ended up in the temple and started a fire, and the temple began to burn. And then what happened was, after it burned, the temple was overlaid with gold. Josephus said, when you looked at the temple, it was like a mountain of snow. It was so glorious to see from a distance. It glistened, right? Because there was so much gold. And what happened was, after the temple burned, people came in with their pry bars, and they came in and they separated the stones, because the gold melted down into the stones. And then when they were done getting the gold out, they threw those stones over the mountain. And you can go to Israel today, and it's on the southern side of the wall area. It's in the street. I have a picture of it when I traveled to Israel. It's stunning. A big mound of these huge, the stones are like a ton each. They're huge. And they're just sitting there. They crushed the street, but they're still there to this day. You can see it. And it's a fulfillment of prophecy, because Jesus said, not one stone would be left upon another. You go to Israel today, the temple, all that's left of it is the Wailing Wall, the outer wall. There's no part of that temple that's still standing in fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy. So at AD 70, you see there's a gap. From that point until even today, there's no temple in Israel. So what's really amazing about this is we're talking about rebuilding ancient temples. We're talking about that tonight because it's in the scripture. But this is actually proof of the validity of scripture. Because it's a preposterous idea that an ancient people, first of all, it gets more preposterous as you go back further. First of all, that an ancient people that were driven out of their land and were out of their land for almost 3,000 years would actually be a recognizable genetic people, that they'd still be alive to begin with. No other culture has ever been cast out of their land and managed to survive and live and thrive for more than 200 years. They get assimilated into the other cultures that they become part of, and they just disintegrate. Those cultures go away. But Israel was dispersed, but God had said in his word, I'm going to disperse you. I'm going to scatter you all over the world. But in the last days, I'm going to bring you back into your own land. And that's what he did. So that was a fulfillment of prophecy. And then he also told them that he would build them back to be everything they ever were. And so this is what we're going to see here. So that's a preposterous idea that they'd even be still existing. But now we're talking about a really preposterous idea that they're going to rebuild one of these ancient temples. Now you have to ask yourself a question. Why would they do this? It's an ancient temple. It's an ancient religion. It's been out of practice for, 2,000 years. I mean, Judaism has morphed into a form of itself, but it's not the same religion. They don't sacrifice animals. They don't need a temple. There doesn't seem to be any logical reason why this would have to be rebuilt. But we spoke at length about how all of this is spiritual. Lucifer's fall from heaven is because he wanted to be worshipped. He wanted to be like the Most High God. And he's always wanted that. So the whole battle between good and evil, between God and the devil, it's a religious battle. And all the religions of the world that are coming against true Christianity, here's true Christianity over on this side, and then there's all the religions of the world, all the beliefs, all the philosophies, all of the wise men in the world, and they have their beliefs, and then here's Christianity over here. If this wasn't in the Word of God, you'd say the whole thing's ridiculous. But because it's in the Word of God, and then the things I'm going to show you tonight are actually happening, you'll have to say to yourself, wow, this is real. More proof that the Bible is God's Word, more proof that the Jews are God's chosen people, more proof that the church is a special group of people that were here on the earth for a period of time and then taken out of the way. You'll see it all in a minute. So when we talk about the third temple built in Jerusalem in the first half of the tribulation, listen to these verses. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Well, let me read it to 26 first. After 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. That was what happened in AD 70. The people of the prince that shall come were the Romans. They came and destroyed the sanctuary. That happened after Jesus had been crucified, buried, and risen from the dead. And then it says, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he, speaking of Antichrist, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. So there's a indication here that there'll be a 1 week. It's 7 years. It's 1 week is 7 years in Bible prophecy. And in the midst of the week, that's at the 3.5 year mark, he's going to go in to the temple of God and tell them to stop doing sacrifices. And that is going to be what's known as the abomination of desolation. They're going to set up an image in the temple of God, the Antichrist and the false prophet. They're going to have an image in the temple of God, and it's going to be some kind of a icon that represents the Antichrist, and people are told to bow down and worship it, and if they won't, they'll be killed. They'll be required to take a mark that shows allegiance to the Antichrist at that time, and if they won't take the mark, they won't be able to buy or sell. This is all predicted in the scripture, and these scriptures that I'm reading right now indicate that there must be a temple. That's Daniel 9, 27. Okay, so let me go to Daniel 12. In Daniel 12, 10 and 11, it says, well, let's take it to 9. It says, and he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. The prophecy Daniel had been getting already from the angel. The angel says, now let's close the book, because the prophecy is for the end. And then he says, many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Okay, so this is speaking again of a time when they will be offering sacrifices, and the sacrifices will be told to stop, and an abomination will be set up. So that's what it says in Daniel 9 and Daniel 12. Matthew 24, one verse, Jesus speaking. This is in the red letters in your Bible. Jesus says, when you therefore see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. So here Jesus actually gives validity to Daniel, because Jesus said, Daniel said that there's coming an abomination in the temple. And so Jesus validates it there. Then 2 Thessalonians, it says this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, it says, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things? So here, Paul the Apostle reminds the Thessalonians that he has told them before, that before the day of the Lord comes, before the great tribulation comes, there'll be a falling away, and then the man of sin will be revealed, and then that man of sin will then go into the temple of God and defile it. And that's what that's talking about. And then one more passage, which is where we were last week when we talked about the two witnesses, Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And then it says in verse 3, and I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. So we're talking about the two witnesses last two sessions about what they're going to do and when they're going to be ministering. They're going to be ministering in that second half of the tribulation. So they're going to be counteracting the signs and wonders that the Antichrist and the false prophet will be doing. The two witnesses will also be doing signs and wonders and giving the witness for Jesus during that last 3.5 years, because God never leaves the world without a witness. So we see in all of those verses that I just read that there must be a temple built. It's absolutely guaranteed. So we're talking about it would be impossible for Antichrist to desecrate the temple as it states in these verses if no temple exists. Now keep in mind, when John is told in Revelation 11:1 to measure the temple, the year is between 95 and 100 AD. Herod's temple was destroyed in AD 70. So this must refer to a third temple in the future. So we're talking about that third temple that has yet to be built. Because he can't be talking about the second temple. John's writing around 95 to 100 AD, and he's talking about a new temple that's going to be desecrated by the Antichrist. So it's definitely a future temple. So I have a book in my library that I use to refer to a lot of the things I'm going to show you now. It's called Ready to Rebuild. It was written by a couple of friends of mine, Randall Price and Thomas Ice. I just ran into them at the Prophecy Conference in April in Colorado Springs that I went to and talked to both of them. I told them, I'm teaching on the temples, and I'm using your book, Ready to Rebuild, for a lot of my references, and they were both happy with that because this book was written in the 80s. They've revised it and all, but I mean, this stuff is amazing. The temple, the players, and the tools are all ready to be put in place. Also, there is a red heifer that is needed for special sacrifices that is being prepared, and this has been going on for 55 years now. The stuff I'm going to show you tonight, the stuff that's in the handout that I gave you, the pictures that I gave you, are all things that have been going on, you know, in earnest from 67 on. Because we on the handout here where it says Israel's four temples, it says in AD 1967, third temple preparations began. And we're waiting for those preparations to move forward. But what I'm going to show you right now is that these things have been operating for 55 years. And we're much closer now to the events actually taking place than we were before. That's very important to understand that, because everything I'm going to show you in these pictures, it's all stuff that, you know, they've been working on it for 55 years. They've been trying to get it ready, and they are ready, but we have so much further down the road than we were when these things were begun. So this gives us reason to rejoice and to prepare our hearts for the focus for us is that the rapture is before us. The future glory is just on the horizon. It also gives us reason to look up and lift up our heads, for our redemption is drawing nigh. So as Christians, as we see them preparing to rebuild the third temple and to see these fulfillments in the scriptures I just read, you know that we're closer now than it's ever been. And Jesus said, when you see these things beginning to take place, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. So we should be rejoicing, preparing, thinking how close we must be to the rapture of the church happening. So we need to witness to all who will listen now, because our time is short. And it's short if the rapture comes soon or not. Okay, so that's something I always want to make sure to touch on. I like it when Robert Jeffers, the famous preacher out of First Baptist Church of Dallas, was once asked, do you think the coming of the Lord is soon? And he answered it in classic fashion. He said, well, he said, I'm 60 years old. So for me, he's either coming or I'm going, right? So it's always the way we should think about it, because we, you know, the Bible tells us that boast not for tomorrow, for you don't know what another day brings forth, right? You have no guarantee that you're going to be here I mean, some of the greatest teachers that believed in the rapture of the church are already in heaven. You know, Chuck Smith, Dave Hunt, Adrian Rogers. You know, these people are giants of the faith that taught on the rapture of the church, and others that came before them. They're already up in heaven, never got to see it. But, you know, we're that generation, I believe, that will see it. But we only have so much time in this earth anyway. I love what Moses says in Psalm 90. In Psalm 90, Moses says this. Verse 10. The days of our years are 70, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength, labor, and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. See, Moses, that's the only psalm that Moses wrote, but it was a deep one because he's writing about eternal things, and he knew his life was going to come to an end. And he's telling us basically the years of a man are 70. That's 70. And he says if by reason of strength you live to 80, it's going to be with pain and sorrow, and then you're going to fly away. Well, you know what? If you pick up the local obituary column in any newspaper in any city, you'll find that people die between about 60 and 80 years old. A few people live into their later years. There's a few centurions out there, but they're rare because the Bible tells us it's between 70 and 80 or 80, 85, right? So number your days because you need to have this heart of wisdom. You need to, you know, redeem the time, the Bible says, because the days are evil. We need to be always thinking that we don't have a lot of time left, and whether he's coming or we're going, either way, our time is short, and we need to use it for the glory of God. So do everything to the glory of God. The Bible says, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever things you do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:32, I believe it is. So now let's talk about that. Now, we just touched on that. Part one is prophecy and history. This temples that we just talked about have come and gone. Those first two temples have come and gone. But now let's talk literally about the temple and what components are there in the temple. In the temple, I gave you two handouts. I gave you the one that's in color. If you look at the one that's in color, you see a big picture of the temple. Is actually the outer court. The outer court is where all the Israelites and the Gentiles, the pagans, were allowed to come. You could come to the outer court, even if you were not a Jew. You could come and hang out. And a lot of people did because they knew the Jews had this special religion. They knew that they were blessed by God because they had seen the miracles, the splitting of the Red Sea. You know, they had seen the manna that came from heaven and all the things that the Jews had experienced in their history. So a lot of the Gentile world knew the stories of the Jews. And so they would go to the temple and they were allowed to hang out in the outer court. I believe that's an application from God because God's salvation is for all men. So the picture of the outer temple shows that God's not exclusive. He's not picking a certain group of people only to provide salvation for. General salvation is available to all men. God loves everyone, and his heart is to send his rain on the just and on the unjust. God is merciful and graceful. So this outer court pictures that. But then there was the inner court. Only Jews were allowed. I put in parenthesis, believers. Because the Jews were the believers of that day, right? And we're kind of putting some application here with where we are now in the church age, right? And how we can apply some of this to us. The inner court is only Jews were allowed, believers. They were the priests and the people, and the priests were there to do their duties of ministry. So in that inner court is where the ministry took place. On the outer court, it was kind of just a general, gathering. People could get out and just kind of be on the outskirts and kind of get a little taste of what it's like to be in that culture and kind of get a little close to it, but not allowed in the inner court, because that was for believers only. That was for the priests to do their ministry duties. So that speaks of us too as Christians. The Bible calls us priests and kings unto our God. So in the inner court is where we get closer to God and God communes with us, right? Then there was a third place, which was called the holy place. And in that handout I gave you, if you look at the picture, you can see the curtain. There's a picture there. That's the holy place with that curtain. That's the veil we talk about, that when Jesus died on the cross, the veil was rent from top to bottom. Well, that red curtain with the pictures of the cherubim on it and all that, that's the veil. And in that inner holy place, only priests were allowed in that place. Now, this wasn't the congregants and the priests doing ministry. This wasn't the outer part of the setup. It was holy place for priests only. And then there was a fourth place, and that was behind the curtain. And that is called the Holy of Holies. And only the high priest went into that place, and only once a year. So this brings me to the point to talk about the temple itself and what it meant to the Jews. You see, this temple, this life, this religious life, this meant everything to them. That's why those disciples, when they came to Jesus and, said, "Lord, look at the temple, how beautiful it is." And Jesus said, every stone will be thrown down. They were mortified. You mean every Jewish man would give his life to protect the temple. The temple was their life. I mean, this represented everything. The sacrifices that were offered to cover their sins. They understood if they sinned, they brought an animal, and the priest would take the animal, and it had to be without blemish. All of that pictures Christ. And the animal would then be brought up the ramp. And if you look at the picture of the temple, there's a picture there which shows them carrying the lambs and going up the ramp. And on the top of the ramp, there was this giant barbecue. It's the brass barbecue where they would actually burn the animals and cook them. And then the Bible tells us that would throw up a sweet smelling savor to the Lord. So these sacrifices were a part of the whole religion, the whole system. And they would do this faithfully, and that was how they had their sins forgiven. And they also had community there. They also, were connected to one another. Their faith, their beliefs, their culture, everything revolved around the temple. So there has been, for many years, a move in Israel to rebuild the temple. There is an organization known as the Temple Institute. They have an entire research and preparation for a temple. They've been doing this, like I said before, for about 55 years. They have replicated the garments of the priesthood. They have replicated the instruments of worship, such as the bowls, the fire pans, the lampstands. They have researched the names and heritages of certain individuals to prepare them to be priests, like the Levites, the Levite line. And there's a name, the Kohenites, and there was the Kohenites and the Gershonites, the Merarites. These were all the names that were the priestly names. You had to have one of those names to be a part of the priestly lineage, to be able to serve in the temple. So they've done the research, and they've come up with over 200 men with the name Kohen or Kohanim, who it is believed descend from the priestly line, and they're being trained in all the traditions and the sacrificial system, so that when the Messiah comes, or when they are allowed to build the temple, they will be ready. They will be ready to go. So on that handout I gave you, you can see there's a picture of a guy. There's a picture of the priestly garments. They're all made. They're all ready to go. There's a picture of a menorah made with gold. The one that is in the picture was a wax replica, but there is actually a gold one that costs over 10 $1 million to make. They have it already, ready to go. They also have the fire pans, the snuffers, the bowls that they would hold the blood. And in the picture, it's called a shistak or something like that. It's in the picture. That is a picture of a priest carrying the blood. And it's got like a concave end to it, because it's not meant to be set down. If you tried to set it down, it would spill. So it's specially designed so that you never put it down. When they take the blood from the sacrifice and they go to the Holy of Holies to bring in the blood, they don't stop. And that's part of the ceremony. So it's pretty amazing that they've already got all this stuff built and they're preparing. So the elements of the temple, the practices of the priesthood, I'm just going to go over this part of it. Next week, we're going to actually bring this to practical application for us as Christians today. But the elements of the temple practices of the priesthood, there was a brass laver, and in the brass laver, they would cleanse themselves physically and spiritually before they would go in to the temple. So they would always do this before they went in to the temple. They would cleanse the body, and it would be a spiritual and a physical cleansing. Then the brass altar was where the sin was presented, the offerings and the sacrifices. That's where they would burn the animals, right? So I talked about it. It's like a big giant barbecue that's on the outer part of the temple. There's a ramp that leads up to it, and you can see that from those color shots that I gave you. That's what would be going on. And if you look at the picture of the temple, it shows the ramp, and it shows on top of the ramp the incense going up to heaven. The third element is called the molten sea, and that's where there would be more washing. They would offer up themselves as a sweet savor to the Lord. And then the fourth element was a place where they would change again into new clothes. And then the fifth element of their practice was the mercy seat, where the Ark of the Covenant was inside the Holy of Holies. Inside the Ark of the Covenant is the Ten Commandments that were given to Moses, the two stone tablets, the second stone tablets. Remember, he destroyed the first two, because when he came down from the mountain and they were practicing all that idolatry and worshiping the calf and everything, he threw those two down, and he went back up, and God gave him a second copy. And so that second copy of the Ten Commandments are inside the Ark of the Covenant. Also, there's some manna in a jar. Some of the manna that fed them in the wilderness is in a jar in the Holy of Holies. And then Aaron's rod that budded. Remember the story when Aaron was complaining. It was Korah and his crowd, and they were saying, "You guys aren't any holier than us. Why should you be the only ones in charge?" And so, you know, God basically held a showdown. Okay, throw down your rods, and whichever rod buds, that's the one who I've called. And Aaron's rod is the only one that blossomed, and there were almonds coming off the end of his rod. So that rod is actually in the Ark of the Covenant. It's called the testimony. And this is where the high priest goes to meet with God on behalf of the people. The people could not go in, only the intercessor, the high priest, and only once a year. Only once a year. Their high priest could go in to pray for them and to pray for the year for the atonement of their sin. So there was this whole system. And you can see how it was very, you know, you were outside. If you weren't one of the priests, if you were just a regular guy in Israel wanting to be close to God, you know you had to go through the priest, you had to bring your sacrifices, you had to, you know, wait it out, and, you know, just, you did the ceremonies, but you never really knew God. You didn't really have that close connection with God. So how does this all apply to us as New Testament believers? Well, in the Old Covenant, as we've said, God has temples for his people. As the glorious church, we are a people for his temple. 2 Corinthians 6 tells us, "Know ye not that your body is the temple for the Holy Spirit, which you have from God? You are not your own. You have been bought with a price." See, we were bought by the precious blood of Jesus. And this is another reason why I can separate the church from Israel. And these temples that are made with stone, like I said, the tabernacle, which was a tent in the wilderness, pictures the life of a Christian. We're like tents. Paul said in Corinthians 2, he said, when I come to the end of my life, this earthly tent will be done away with. I have in heaven a building not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So he compared his body to a tent. We're living in tents, right? That kind of equates with the tabernacle. But we, as Christians, are living temples indwelled by the Holy Spirit. In the Old Covenant, the Holy Spirit would come upon men for certain acts of service, but the Holy Spirit didn't indwell men. They actually, Israel, had a temple and a system of worship that they would follow. In the church, we don't have that. We are the body of Christ, and we're indwelled by the Holy Spirit. So when the church is taken out at the rapture, the Holy Spirit indwelling the church in that special dispensation, which is the church age, is going to go away. And then once again, God's going to deal with the earth and the nation of Israel, as he did back in the beginning before the church. And a temple will again be rebuilt so that they can once again do their sacrifices and do their religious system, which it hasn't been going on for the whole church age. But during that time of tribulation, God's going to allow it to be reinstated because that Antichrist is going to go in and defile it. But we see the pattern here. The literal physical temples we see in Scripture leads us to the reality that we are a spiritual temple for the Spirit of God. So our job in this day and in this age is to represent God. So that's why the Bible says that Christians are to be the light of the world, the salt of the earth. Christians are to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The Christians are to go into all the world and make disciples, making disciples of all men, teaching them to obey everything that Jesus has commanded, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and that we are to know that Jesus is with us. He says, "Lo, I am with you, even to the end of the age."